in our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John, chapter 17. John 17, and tonight we want to read verses 20 through 23. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to open the scriptures together, to meditate upon the prayer of our Lord. We just ask that your Holy Spirit would guide our thoughts, teach us in your word, and help each of us to make application. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, in John chapter 17, sometimes called the High Priestly Prayer of Christ. And we're looking at a new section in this prayer, beginning in verse 20. And we see in this section that the Lord is praying for future believers. In the first section, in verses 1 through 5, he prayed for himself, that he might be restored to the glory which he had with the Father through all the eternal ages in the past. And then in the next section, from verse 6 to verse 19, he prayed for the apostles, that they might be sanctified, and also that they might be protected in light of the persecution that the Lord knew lay ahead for them. And now in this third section, he's praying for future believers. He says, for them also which shall believe on me through their word, through the word of the apostles. And so here he's praying for the church age saints. And he's praying that we might be one. And then later on he prays that we might be with him, that we might be with him in glory, and that the Father's love might be in them. So this is a wonderful prayer, lots of application for us, because he's praying for us. The Lord Jesus is praying for you in John chapter 17. So let's look at what he's praying for. Let's look again at verse 20. And in verse 20, we have the subjects of this prayer. Jesus says, neither pray I for them alone, meaning for the apostles, which he just prayed for, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So he's not praying for the apostles, for the 11 alone. He already prayed for them. And we saw that in verses 6 through 19. And of course, everything that the Lord prayed for the apostles is perfect. He's talking about the apostles in that prayer, but it's certainly applicable to us. We too need to be sanctified in a filthy world. We too need to be protected against persecution and evil in the present evil age in which we live. But those prayers were directed specifically at the 11 apostles. And now he's praying specifically for those who shall believe on Christ, on me, he said, through their word, through the word of the apostles. So think of this. The apostles were being sent into the world by the Lord Jesus. That's what he was doing in the upper room. He's preparing them. He said, I'm going to the cross. I won't be with you anymore. I'm leaving you behind. And the Lord was sending them out into the world to preach the gospel. And notice in verse 20 that those who shall believe on me, Jesus said, those who shall be believers in the future, in all the ages after the cross, now that includes us. He's talking about us here. And how is it that future believers will be saved? Through their word, through the word that the 11 apostles proclaimed. Now imagine that. Over 2,000 years ago, 11 men were sent out to preach. 2,000 years later, we're still proclaiming the same message, the same words that they proclaimed 2,000 years ago. And people are still getting saved today in the same way they got saved 2,000 years ago, through the word of the apostles. Now, their word was their preaching in the first century. And many heard throughout the known world, many heard the gospel through these 11 men. But then some of them were used of the Lord to write New Testament. They wrote scripture. And today we read the scripture and we are saved today through their word, the word that the Lord gave to these men. So this is the same ministry that's taking place today. You know, as God, when Jesus prayed, he knew what lay ahead for the ministry of the apostles. And he also knew what lay ahead for future generations who would hear their word, and their word would be passed down from one generation to the next generation. And so the Lord knew all the struggles and persecution the 11 apostles were going to have to endure. And he also knew about those future generations in the church age. He knew that the church age would be instituted in just a little over a month from when he made this prayer. He knew the end from the beginning. And you know, every one of us here tonight, every one of us who are saved, were saved through the word of those original 11 apostles that the Lord gave to them. There's no other way. Through their word. Now, some were saved directly through their word in the first century. We're saved indirectly through their word, but it's still their word. And so over 2,000 years ago, the apostles got the ball rolling for future generations. They started bringing the gospel message of grace unto the uttermost parts of the earth way back then. And they started training men for the gospel, who would train other men, as we mentioned this morning. And men are still being trained in apostolic doctrine and truth to proclaim it today. And so we come to know Christ through their writings. These 11 original apostles got the ball rolling 2,000 years ago, and it's our responsibility today to keep the ball rolling. By sharing the gospel, by teaching the whole counsel of God, by doing exactly what we're doing here tonight and what we did this morning and in Sunday school. And this is essentially a prayer of the Lord Jesus for the long-term goal of the Great Commission to be carried out. That the Father would protect the apostles as they preached in the early years, and that their preaching, the gospel, would result in establishing many churches in a hostile environment. So remember, in the initial section, the first section, the second section in this prayer, the Lord was praying for the apostles that they'd be protected as they preached the gospel. And he prayed for their preservation or their sanctification in a filthy world. And their work, God answered that prayer. He protected them. And they preach for many decades to come. And the Lord protected them by keeping them sanctified so that their work of preaching the word would continue into many generations in the future. And now, at this point in the Lord's Prayer, beginning in verse 20, the Lord finished praying for his 11 apostles, and now he's praying for the fruit of their ministry. And that includes us today. And let's look in verse 21 at the first thing that he prays for. And this is what we want to focus on tonight. What did the Lord pray for? That they all may be one. He prayed for the unity of future believers. You know, the Lord knows the end from the beginning. He knew what would happen in the church age. He knew that the church would be infiltrated by false teachers and doctrine would be corrupted. But here the Lord is praying for something that goes beyond that. He's praying for unity for those in the body of Christ, not just in any one particular local assembly, but he's praying for unity among genuine believers in the body of Christ. And he says that they all may be one, and not as unity the way we think of it. It's infinitely deeper than that. What kind of unity is the Lord praying for among believers? That they may be one as thou, Father, I in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us. So this deep spiritual union and unity among believers is what the Lord Jesus was praying for. This is nothing like what the World Council of Churches think of unity. And by the way, this is one of their favorite passages. This is on their website. They love these verses. This is what they highlight and emphasize, that we all may be one. Now, it's a wonderful prayer as we think of it in the way the Lord intended it. But they interpret this oneness among all believers to be an ecumenical church unity, that all the churches that exist out there could be one. Now, ideally, that's a wonderful thing. And there's an element of truth in that, because ideally, we should all be one. God never invented a denomination. We should all be one. That's God's will, that all should be, all believers in the universal body of Christ should be one. That's what he's praying for here. And the fact that there are hundreds, if not thousands, of Christian denominations is a scandal and a disgrace. That was never God's will. Humpty Dumpty has fallen and is broken and will not be put back together again until the Lord returns. And the organizational union that is so popular in Christendom today, especially as reflected by the World Council of Churches, is not a true unity. That's not what Jesus prayed for. That's a sham. It's an outward show with no inner substance. It's a form of godliness without the power thereof. It's a thin veneer covering up their lack of true unity in the faith. Now, the World Council of Churches, they have many different denominations that are involved. And their goal is for all professing Christian churches to be unified under one umbrella in one big organization, regardless of what they believe. Now, it would be wonderful if all the churches were really united. But their view of union is really an unholy mixture which God hates. It's a phony unity that's not based on the truth. And Jesus was not praying here for unholy mixture. Jesus prayed for a unity, a real unity, that's based on doctrine, that's based on the Bible, that's based on the truth of God's word rightly divided. And notice what he says in verse 21. He's praying that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. So he's praying for the kind of unity among believers that exists between the members of the Godhead. Wow. Did you know that the Father and Son and Holy Spirit are 100% in agreement over what truth is? There's no disagreement whatsoever over the truth among the persons of the Godhead. They're in perfect unity. They're in perfect unity in love. They always have been. They always will be. And they're in perfect unity when it comes to holiness. And so this is the kind of unity that the Lord Jesus is praying for those who shall believe on him after the original 11 apostles go out preaching and establish churches all throughout this age. He was praying for a unity based on truth, A unity based on real love, a love that is genuine, biblical, eternal, infinite, and unshakable. And it's a unity that's based on holiness and purity. And so this is the kind of unity that the Lord Jesus Christ was praying for. And it's different than the kind of unity that existed in Israel. In Israel, they were a nation. And they had a certain kind of earthly unity to them. But it was, for the most part, based on superficial things. They were earthly brethren. They were all from they had the similar DNA. They had the same lineage, the same country. They spoke the same language. They were all the same color. They lived in the same region. And so they had a lot of those earthly things in common. But Jesus is praying for a totally different kind of unity. The kind of unity that exists between the Father and the Son. And he says the Father is in the Son. And the Son is in the Father. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They're one. They have the same character. They have the same will. They have the same divine nature. They share the same glory. And this is a deep and eternal spiritual union. And that's what you and I are to be sharing in Christ. That's what Jesus prayed for. And Jesus would soon share this kind of unity with his disciples. Now, turn back to John chapter 14 in verse 20. In verse 20, Jesus said, at that day, in that future day, after the death, burial, and resurrection, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And you know, we often like to focus on the expression, ye in me and I in you. And rightly so, because that's what relates to us so personally. Christ is in us. He dwells in our hearts. And we are in him. We're members of his spiritual body. But don't ignore the words where he said, and I am in my Father. This is the kind of unity that the Son has with his Father. Christ says he is in his Father and the Father is in him. And we're to share this same kind of unity. We are in Christ and Christ is in the Father. That means that we're in the Father. If we're in Christ who is in the Father. You know, Pastor Parsons used to love to illustrate all these things with a whole pile of cups. And he put one cup inside another cup. Christ is in us and we're in him and Christ is in the Father. And you can get a whole series of cups. And that's a good illustration. We are in the Father. We don't often think of that. We're in Christ, but we don't often think of ourselves in the Father. In John chapter 10 in verse 38, Jesus said, but if I do, though ye believe not in me, believe the works. That ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So Christ is in the Father. And this may not be highlighted often. We don't often think of this, but the Lord Jesus wants us to think of this. It appears elsewhere in the New Testament. Did you know that you are not only in Christ, but you're in all three persons of the Godhead. We're in Christ, we're in the Spirit, and we're in the Father. For example, in 1 John chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, in verse 25. John says, the same John who wrote this, John said, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the first verse is almost identical. And there, Paul says, he's writing unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in his Son, Jesus Christ. So if Christ is in the Father, there's a spiritual unity there. And we're in Christ, then we too are in the Father. And not only are we in the Father, but the Father is in us. And we just read this in chapter John 17 in verse 23. I am in them and you're in me. As Christ is in our heart, dwelling in our heart by faith, the Father is in him. He and the Father are one. And Jesus is praying that we would share this same kind of perfect unity among believers that exists among the persons of the Godhead. And because Christ is in the Father and we are in the Father is also in us. And I know these things, we keep reading them over and over in these verses, and it sounds ethereal and mystical, and we may never know the depth of the meaning of these truths, but there is a practical side that we shouldn't miss. Think of the unity that always existed between the Father and the Son. Excuse me. Through all the eternal ages, Jesus Christ dwelt in the bosom of his Father. And that's an illustration designed to teach us of a closeness, a heart closeness. The Son was dwelling in the bosom of the Father. And now we're told here in John chapter 17 that as believers, that you and I are plugged into that union between Christ and his Father. We're right there in the center of it. We saw a few chapters back in John chapter 15 that the Father loves us just as he loves his Son. That's mind-boggling. John 15 verse 9, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. So the Son loves us in the very same way that the Father loves him. There is a union in love. And then in John chapter 16, turn there for a minute, John chapter 16 in verse 27. It says here, for the Father himself loveth you. And why? Because ye have loved me. Because we love the Son, because we love the Father's Son, the Father loves us. And the Son loves us to the same degree that the Father loves the Son. How much does the Father love the Son? To the degree of infinity. We'll never plumb the depths of the length and height and breadth of the love of God. And we love him because he first loved us. This unity that we share in Christ and in the Father, and the Father in us and the Son in us, this unity plugs us deeply into that eternal love of God which passes knowledge. It's beyond comprehension. And that's the unity that God wants among believers. And this unity goes beyond just love, but a very practical side of it is that it incorporates our fellowship as well. We've been plugged into Christ and as he is dwelling in the bosom of the Father, and we share in the same kind of fellowship that the Father and the Son have together. We're plugged into that. And that's how John, the author who wrote these chapters, described it in his first epistle. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The Father and the Son, you know, fellowship gets sweeter as the years go by, doesn't it? Now, how sweet could the fellowship between the Father and the Son be? Eternal beings. And however we want to imagine this to be, this is way beyond our puny ability to comprehend the love of God. But somehow God has placed us right in the center of that. We don't get it. We're just a tiny little piece of dust in a vast universe. We'll never be able to fully grasp these truths, but we can at least understand that in a very remarkable way, a spectacular way, we have been united to God in an inseparable way that places us in the center of an infinite reservoir of God's love and His fellowship and protection and care and His sanctification and comfort and wisdom and goodness. We're right smack in the middle of that. And when that begins to sink in, we should just shout out, "He is all I need." Think of that the next time crisis strikes. And to the degree to which we really believe this, our union with the Father and the Son, if we believe it, it will begin to affect us. We will begin to experience this union of His love and the sweetness of that fellowship. And it's only by faith. And we can go deeper and deeper into the love of God, as that hymn so rightly says. Jesus prayed this for us. And did you know that His prayer was answered? It's hard to imagine. Those future believers, that's us, actually possess this kind of unity in Christ. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Remember that book? Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. Here Paul says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. And every believer has one Lord. We all have one faith. There's only one baptism. Water baptism is only a reflection or a shadow of the true baptism, spirit baptism. There's only one. And there's one God, the Father of all, who is above all and through all." And where is He? In you all. The Father is in us. And the universal body of Christ, every born-again person, since Pentecost until the rapture, every born-again person, once they get saved, are members of this universal body. And we are one in a spectacular and supernatural way. We are one with every member of that spiritual body. Because the Holy Spirit baptized every genuinely born-again believer into that one body. Now, we don't always live that way. We don't always believe it. We don't always think this way. Sometimes we fight. Sometimes we divide. Sometimes believers wander away. And the unity, the experience of that unity, is ruined and destroyed. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 3, that it's our responsibility to keep that unity of the Spirit, that unity that we already possess in Christ and in the Father and they in us and the Spirit as well, that unity that was produced by the Holy Spirit, it's our job to keep it in the bond of peace. So we're not called to form an organizational unity like the World Council of Churches is trying to do. That's superficial. It's a sham. The unity that the Lord prayed for already exists. We are already one in Christ. And this unity is shared by every single born-again believer of this age. Unfortunately, there are some true believers that God says we're not to fellowship with. We're to break fellowship with them. We're not to break bread with them. We're to break fellowship with them. Differences in doctrines keeps believers in different circles of fellowship. But did you know that there are thousands of godly, charismatic believers who are involved in practices and doctrines that we would consider off base and some way out there even. But they're part of the body of Christ. There are many godly, reformed believers that love the Lord, but we disagree with their doctrine. There are some genuinely born-again believers in liberal Methodist churches. Even in the Catholic Church, there are people who still attend that church, perhaps out of ignorance, who read the Bible on their own and got saved. Sometimes believers find themselves in such places out of ignorance. Sometimes it's willful. But if they are saved, there is a spiritual unity that God created, that the Holy Spirit created by baptizing that person the moment he put his faith in Christ into the universal body of Christ. And Jesus prayed that we would love every one of them, and we should, because they're our brethren, and we'll be worshiping the Lord with them in heaven forever and ever and ever. But our fellowship today is based on two things: doctrine and obedience. If a true believer, he's one with us, we share the same Lord, the same salvation, the same body, the same. If he's a genuinely born again believer and he's involved in false doctrine, the Bible tells us we're to mark him and avoid him and have no fellowship with him. In love. Not because we don't love the brother, but because we do love the brother. It's that he might be ashamed and come back to the truth. Because our unity, the experience of unity, only exists around the truth. If somebody wanders away into some other doctrines, then there is no fellowship and there is no real practice of unity. And if a genuinely born-again believer is living with sin, he's still part of the family of God, hasn't lost his salvation, but he's to be avoided as well. But he's still part of that unity. So our fellowship is based upon doctrine and obedience. Our spiritual unity, on the other hand, is based on life. Every person in this dispensation that has eternal life is a brother in the Lord, is part of the body of Christ, and we all share that same life, and we all share that same Lord, and we all share a unity. But sometimes we have to break fellowship with our brethren. For example, in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, Paul sadly had to write these words: "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy," he's not an enemy, "but admonish him as a brother." He's a brother. We're to love that brother. He may have to be set apart from the fellowship of the assembly if he's living in sin, if he doesn't want to make things right with the Lord. But we don't do that out of hatred. We do it out of love. It's for his best interest that he might repent and get right with God. So even if the New Testament tells us to break fellowship with certain of our brethren, that doesn't change our positional unity in the body of Christ. False doctrine and sin, that's the work of Satan and the flesh. And that can totally interfere with the joy of fellowship. But it cannot affect our spiritual unity or oneness that God created. Satan in the flesh can destroy it. They can destroy our experience of it. They can destroy the joy of it. But they cannot change our position as being one with the Lord and one with all those that are in him and all those in whom he dwells. So we might have to rebuke a brother in the Lord, but we do it out of love for his good. But you know when that does happen? If there's a brother in Christ that's in false doctrine, and if you think there's any, if he's open to be taught, then by all means, encourage him, teach him. Try to woo him back to the truth. Or if you know a brother that, or a sister that might be living in sin, and they really want to know how to experience victory over that sin, by all means, help that brother. The way Paul put it in Galatians 6, ye, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If he's hardened in his sin and he doesn't want to listen, that's another story. But if he's open, if somebody's struggling and they want to have victory, then we don't knock them down. We pick them up. And Jesus was praying that all these future generations that would get saved from hearing the word of the original 11 apostles, that they would experience this unity that we have. And let's look at the purpose of this in verse 21c, back in John 17. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That, and here's the purpose of that union, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So Jesus prayed that believers would experience this deep spiritual unity of love and sweet fellowship, one with another, so that the world might believe. That the world might believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus is the Son of God. The Father sent him from heaven. That they might believe that and be saved. Now this prayer implies that the world watches us today. They watch the behavior of believers. And our behavior can either draw men to the Savior or turn men away from the Savior. I like the way Paul put it in Titus 2. He was speaking to Christian slaves, the Christian servants, and he said, not purloining or stealing, or no, purloining, that's not a word we use too much anymore. Not stealing, but showing all good fidelity or faithfulness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So a Christian servant can be dishonest and steal, like all the other unsaved slaves, and turn men away from the Lord. Or he can show all good fidelity, and that is an adornment. That it's like garnishing. It's like making beautiful the Christian doctrine that he professes. Peter wrote something similar. He said, having your conversation, your manner of life, honest among the Gentiles. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So when believers observe Christians and they see Christians treating one another cruelly and maybe stealing from one another and lying about one another and fighting and speaking evil and hurting each other, that turns people away from the Lord. Who wants a God like that? Didn't do much in their life. But Jesus said in John 13, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. So bad behavior turns people away from our Savior, but on the other hand, when believers are united around the truth, and they are united in a holy lifestyle, and they are united in their love for God and love for one another, and are dedicated to serving Christ, then the world will recognize that's a Christian. That's what a Christian ought to be. And they glorify God on our behalf. Now look in John again in chapter 17 in verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, whole, complete in this unity, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them and thou hast loved me. A lot is wrapped up in the testimony in the lifestyle of a believer. And when local churches are fighting with each other, biting and devouring each other and splitting and dividing over silly little things, it gives men an excuse to say, I don't want to be a Christian. God's purpose is for our love and unity to be obvious, to be seen, that the world may know who Jesus Christ is, that the world may know how he influences our lives for good. Now, the World Council of Church loves to quote this passage. But you know, the devil will ultimately use this same kind of thinking that the World Council of Churches demonstrates today when he seeks to promote a one-world religion. And you know, there has been an ongoing battle in the church almost from day one between those who emphasize unity at the expense of truth and those who promote truth at the expense of a phony kind of unity, a superficial kind of unity. Now, God wants both. Those who emphasize unity, like the World Council of Churches or any kind of ecumenical movement, or those believers that are always pushing, well, let's get along, let's have a big happy family. If they believe in Jesus, that's good enough. Doctrine doesn't matter. Well, truth does matter. And those who emphasize unity, they end up with a big umbrella and they have a large group of mush. Those who focus on the truth will have true unity that revolves around the truth. It will be a much smaller group. It will be just a remnant, but it will be a remnant of strong, solid, serious-minded Christians. And I'll take that little group any day. Now, God wants both. And if we focus on the truth, we can have both. It won't be a big group, but it'll be the kind of group that honors the Lord. Jesus said earlier in this chapter, I pray not for the world, but I pray for them, the ones that the Father gave to me, believers. And you know, ultimately, this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ will be answered. God answers prayer. He answers prayer if we pray according to his will. Jesus always prayed according to his will. And he answers our prayer if we're not harboring sin in our heart. There's never any sin in the heart of the Lord Jesus. The Father will answer this prayer of Jesus Christ. And you know that he's already answered that prayer? In fact, you are the answer to this prayer. Every one of us today are one in Christ. I have some friends that are charismatic, that love the Lord, and, you know, I'm not going to fellowship with them. I'm not going to go to their Bible studies. We're not going to have studies together or pray together. I'm not going to go visit their church. But you can tell they love the Lord. And the same thing is true with believers from, you know, if they're genuinely born again, there is that you can sense that life is there. Unfortunately, sin and false doctrine have corrupted the world in which we live, and even some good brothers in the Lord got drawn away from where they should be. But if they're true believers in Christ, their position is that we are one with them. Imagine that. We, as fundamentalists, are one with born-again people that are sitting in St. Michael's today having communion put on their lip by a priest. There are born-again people in those places. We should pray that the Lord leads them out. He can and He will, if their heart is open to that. But their position is one that never changes. We should pray that God would change the condition of their spiritual lives. Sin and struggle can cause a believer, a genuinely born-again believer, to miss out in the joy of fellowship and the joy of unity around the truth. And while he's away from the truth, his growth may be stunted by this. And you know, regardless of how well or how poorly each believer does in living up to our high calling in Christ, our behavior never affects our calling in our position. That oneness exists, but we can only experience it as we walk by faith in obedience to the Lord. Or we could say, as we surrender every area of our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Then we experience that unity and that love and that holy lifestyle. And that's why Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed for us. God, help us to experience real unity based on truth and agape love, the fruit of the Spirit, and a unity produced by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for this time that we can meditate on these thoughts. Father, we thank you for the unity that we do have in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that it is as high above us as the heaven is above the earth. Lord, though we'll never understand the depth of it, the height, the breadth, the length, but Father, we know that even though it's incomprehensible, we can grasp just a little bit of it and go deeper and deeper as time goes on. Help us, Lord, to be thankful for the union and the unity that we have in Christ. And Lord, as we partake of the Lord's table tonight, Lord, help us to be reminded that we are one body in Christ, that we share one life, that we have one God, one Father, one Savior, and one salvation. And we give you all the praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.